turn them tonight to the book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, and I believe there is a handout right back there. Joseph, or Caleb, I think there's a, is there a handout on your row right there, Caleb? Maybe you could hand those out and give those to maybe hopefully I have enough there to get around to everybody. But 2 Chronicles chapter number 7 and verse number 14. This is a familiar verse, and of late it's kind of come under attack by some people, and that they say this verse is not for the church and things like that. And I understand where they're coming from and things like that, but also in the same sense, there is a definite principles that are laid out in 2 Chronicles chapter number 7 and verse 14 that for people of all nations, of all kindreds, of all tribes, of all times, as they have applied these principles to their lives, they have seen God do amazing work in and amongst themselves in the church and things of that nature. And did everybody get a handout? Do we need a couple more tonight? We do. We need a couple more. There you go. All right. You are going to share. All right. Oh, how sweet. Thank you. Sharing is caring. 2 Chronicles 7:14. I think it would be helpful for us tonight if we would read this verse together. Let's read it together. 2 Chronicles 7:14. And we'll all begin here with the word if. Okay. Very key word. All right. Are you ready? Here we go. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and will heal their land. The principles that are outlined in 2 Chronicles chapter number 7 and verse number 14, I believe, are the principles of revival. They outline for us a very distinct reference in what God would like to see from His people amongst, in those days, the Jewish people. And we know that today, according to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 9, that the church is now His peculiar people, zealous of good works. And I'm glad to be a part of the church. Amen. And we can no doubt also say that God honors prayer. He honors humility. He honors seeking. He honors confessing. He honors forsaking sin for any people. And I believe that revival is possible for our generation. I believe that revival is possible for our generation. And tonight I want to see motivated by revival. Upon the subject of national revival and blessing, the Psalms have much to say. In fact, the Psalms say in Psalm chapter number 33 and verse number 12 these words, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom hath chosen for His own inheritance." God blesses those people whose God is the Lord, and He does not bless those people that aren't. Psalm 144 and verse number 15 tells us, "Happy is that people that is in such a case. Yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord." Psalm 146 and verse number 5 teaches us, "Happy is that that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God." Psalm 89 and verse 15 teaches us, "Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance." These are the blessings to the people of God that walk after the ways of God, that seek His face, that turn from their wicked ways, that confess their sin and forsake their sin and turn to God in prayer and in humility and seek God to do a great work amongst themselves. Even the Bible tells us in Psalm chapter number 80 and verse number 3, it says three different times in that psalm, it says, "Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." Psalm chapter number 80 and verse number 7 says, "Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." And again it says in verse number 19, "Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee." God blesses those people whose God is the Lord, who put God first in their lives, who pray and seek and ask and see that there is a need out there. I said this last Sunday, and I'll say it again, is that if I did not believe in the possibility of revival, then I would not be a preacher. And I'll say it again, is that if I did not believe in the possibility of revival to happen amongst us as a church, amongst myself, amongst this nation, then I would not be a preacher. Revival must be the hope and the dream and the aspiration of a preacher of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like every single NHL player or every single young boy that plays hockey desires one day to hold the Stanley Cup, just like every single one of those baseball players that's a pitcher, not one single baseball player that's as a young boy has ever at one time, he's always at one time said he was on the mound when there's three balls and two strikes and there's two outs and there's a bases loaded and it's all up to him. He wants to throw the final pitch. He's got dreams and aspirations, and the hitter's got dreams and aspirations of being down by three and hitting the grand slam to win the World Series in game number 7. And I'll tell you what, just as much as a baseball player or a basketball player or a hockey player or whatever kind of sport you're involved with desires and aspires to see the great thing in their life, to hold the trophy in their hand, I'll tell you what, my friend, the trophy, if you will, of any Christian's life would be to see national revival on a worldwide, on a national wide scale. To see God work in ways that we've only read about would be something for all of our eyes that we would just love to see, that every preacher would just love to be a part of. And if he doesn't, I would question his calling in the ministry. Many aspirations and dreams and meetings or demands are upon the preacher, and they dominate the landscape of his mind. But revival must be one portion of that landscape that's always in view, even if it's on the remote horizon. Even if it seems like revival just is not ever going to come, he must still hope and we must still pray that God will still send it. Now, the Bible teaches us also in the book of Psalms in verse number 85, in chapter 85 and verse number 6, perhaps the most intriguing question about revival that's probably been used in more revival meetings than any other question that's ever been used. He says in Psalm 85 and verse number 6, "Wilt thou not," what? Does anybody know the next two words? "Revive us again. Revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee." Is that a question that's ever occurred to you? Have you ever been in your prayer closet and asked God, "Wilt thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee?" Have you ever asked God in a prayer meeting or in a prayer time, have you ever asked God, "Wilt thou not revive us again? Wilt thou not revive us again? Wilt thou not lift us up? God, wilt thou not do great and mighty works among us?" God, you even promised. Jesus gave the promise. He said, "Greater works shall ye do than these." God, have I seen you do greater works? I want to see greater works. I want to see you do great things. Have you ever asked this question concerning yourself? I think there's definitely three aspects of revival. When we talk about revival sometimes, I think there's three aspects that ought to be mentioned. Is that number one, there is an aspect that there is a revival individually. I don't believe that revival individually needs to happen maybe sooner, maybe sometime down the road. But I believe that revival happening with ourselves, we should be praying and asking God to revive our own hearts. To help us to live more godly in Christ Jesus. To help us to have a greater desire for the lost. To help us to live more consecrated Christian lives. To help us to tell more people about Christ. To help us to be greater in love with the Lord God Almighty that has saved us. There's another aspect of revival, and that is the aspect that we talk of in the church. And this is probably one of the most used ones that we speak of. We speak of God reviving our church. And the reason we say that is because revival has behind it the idea of bringing back to life something that's already alive, right? Revival is not necessarily seeing thousands of souls saved, though that is very oftentimes parts of large-scale revivals, God working in things. But the thing about it is that whenever we talk about revival, we're asking God to revive His church. God, your church is alive, but it needs reviving. It needs some power. It needs some life in it, God. And then we also talk about nationwide revival. God not just reviving us individually, not just reviving us as a church, but this thing even spreading to other churches and other places in the nation and working in those churches. And then out from there, we're seeing souls saved and brought into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are what I'm talking about. These are the three aspects of revival. So I want us tonight to, if you've got your hand out in front of you, to notice, if you will, a few steps, some positive steps that we could take towards God working mightily in our lives, in our churches, and in our nation. I'll say this at the outset, and I'll probably say it again somewhere in the message, but God is the only one that can send revival. I think Finney was definitely guilty of writing down prescriptions for revival and saying, if you do these steps, then you will have revival. And I think some have been guilty in outlining 2 Chronicles 7:14 in that same like matter. But I'll say this, is that God is the one that sends revival. But I also believe that we can take positive steps towards God and towards the Lord so that God could work and can work mightily in our lives and in our churches and our nation. Just because God is the one sending revival doesn't mean that we don't seek revival, right? That is like saying, well, God is the one that heals my sick child, and so I'll not pray for my sick child. That's foolishness. We don't do such things. We see a problem, we see a need, and so what do? We go to God and we seek His face for it. We kind of spoke on these things on Sunday afternoon. I won't rehearse them again, but we ought to see, number one, we ought to have a perceptive eye. Write that down. We ought to have a perceptive eye. And we're going to find our whole message tonight really coming from the book of Nehemiah. Go over to the book of Nehemiah, chapter number 1 and verse number 3. We must have a perceptive eye. Now, I did not have this point, first of all, originally in my message, and I had really the second point, which was we need to pray for revival, but I believe that if we don't have a perceptive eye, we'll never pray. Nehemiah chapter number 1 in verse number 3. If we never have a perceptive eye, we'll never pray. If we don't walk circumspectly in this world, if we don't look around seeing what's around us, then we're just not going to pray because we don't see a need. Nehemiah saw a need. Now Nehemiah was the son of Hechaliah in verse number 1, and they came to pass in the month of Chislu in the 12th year, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hananiah, one of my brethren, came, and he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept. Nehemiah saw a need. Let me ask you a question. Do you see a need for revival? I think that's got to start there, because if you don't see a need, then the next 5 points are really useless for you. If you don't see a need, if you don't think that, well, you know, I think we're doing okay, I think things are all right. If that's your thought and that's your philosophy, I really think you got your head buried in the sand. If you think things are okay or things are getting better or there really doesn't need to be any change, I don't think that you're really looking around or walking circumspectly in this world and seeing what the way things are going, that Satan's on the front lines and he's warring, a raging, a war that is really all throughout this land and all throughout this country and all throughout this state and all throughout this city. Nehemiah necessarily didn't see it even, but he heard about it. Think about that. He never saw the gates being burned with fire. He never saw the walls torn down, but he heard about it. And such hearing of these things, it brought great grief to his heart. Josiah was had a house cleaning one day, and they were cleaning up the temple, and they found a book. I was reading about that just this morning. They found a book. That's what they called it. You know what the book was? It was the law. It was the word of God. And Shimei comes to him and he says Josiah, he said, we found a book in the house of the God, in the house of God. And I can imagine Josiah said, read it to me. I want to hear what this book says. And they began to read the word of God. And as they read the word of God, it broke Josiah's heart. And he rent his clothes and he prayed to God. And he put sackcloth and ashes on and he begged God for forgiveness. And God did a great work through Josiah. Jesus came into the temple and he saw the temple overran with money changers and sellers of doves. And he said, I've got to get these people out of here. And they said, this man is different from the rest of him. And they heard him gladly after this. They listened to him. Peter and John saw the man lying there impotent in his feet. And Peter said, what? Rise up and walk. And God did a great work through this miracle. And thousands were saved. And God did a great work amongst the church. And they were given great boldness of speech after this miracle. What is the thing with all of these? It is this, is that they all saw a need and they followed through with it. Let me say that. Have you ever, come on now, men, I'll speak to the men here for a moment, all right? Men, do you have a problem at your house right now and you're not fixing it? Is there something at your house right now that needs to be fixed, that needs to be taken care of, and you haven't fixed it, all right? I know the trade of plumbing, all right? And if I were to go help somebody else, I would go help them almost immediately, but when it's my own stuff, I'm saying, well, it can wait, you know? That's the way we are. Sometimes we see a need, but we just keep walking by the need. We keep putting duct tape on it. We keep doing something to it. I've got a problem with my truck right now with the shifter, and I was watching a YouTube video, and a guy said, the shifter won't work, and he said, you know, all you got to do is just pull this cable, and you just pull the cable back and forth, and you don't even have to use the shifter anymore. I thought, man, that's just real laziness right there. You don't even want to get it fixed. You're going to pull the cable in and out. That's how you're going to change gears. I mean, just do something. I mean, don't even worry about it. It still works, you know? And if we're not careful, I tell you, that's how we'll look at our country, that's how we'll look at our church, and that's how we'll look at our life. We'll say, well, it's working, you know? It's working. Yeah, but it's not working like it should. What did one old lady say? She said this to a preacher. She said, never rest till your good is better and your better is best. Are we working with just the good? Are we working with the better? Are we working with the best? See the need. See the need. I wonder what would happen if we ever saw the great need that is in this country. When 9/11 occurred, there was several men. There were hundreds, perhaps thousands of men that saw a need whenever they saw those buildings collapsing. And they said, I want to fight these people who did this to my country. They saw something. It affected their hearts. It affected their lives. And they said, we want to do something. They said, okay, then join the military and help us fight these people. They said, we don't even care who they are. We just want to fight them. We want to get rid of them. We don't even know who they are, perhaps, but we want to stop these people because we see something. Do you see that there's a war that Satan is raging upon families, upon churches, upon our nation? Do you think things are getting better or worse? You answer that. They're not getting better. In fact, the Bible tells us that evil men shall wax worse and worse, seducers shall wax worse and worse. I don't ever thought that somebody, my father-in-law, Pastor Evans, was a Southern Baptist for many years. I don't think that he would ever have thought that he would see some of the Southern Baptists endorse a pastor out of the state of Florida who laid hands on sodomites and pronounced blessings over them. I don't think my grandmother would have thought she would live in a country where there was abortion on the demand, where homelessness and joblessness was praised and lifted up and glorified, where drugs would be legal, where that in some in the state of California legislature are actually considering to allow and to legalize pedophilia. This is where we're at. This is the place we're at. May in the midst of all of this, may we remember the little phrase that's in your notes, darker the night, brighter the light. We're in a dark night. We're in a dark night, and you are here tonight to do, we're here in this place to encourage each other, to hear the word, to sing the praises of God, and to get some encouragement so we can get something in our hearts and say, you know what? You know what? I can see that this world is dark, but I see there's a problem, and I know that the Bible has an answer for it. What is the answer? Well, number two, the first answer is not only a perceptive mind, a perceptive vision that we need to have, but also a prayerful spirit. A prayerful spirit. Going back to 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse number 14, the Bible tells us there, Solomon there, he's talking about in that particular passage, talking there, if my people will, if they will call upon, seek my face, pray, seek out God, go after him. And that's exactly what Nehemiah did. He saw the great need. He heard of the great need, I should say. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Have you ever prayed for revival? Nehemiah did. The walls were torn down. The gates were burned with fire. The people were left in great affliction and reproach. And you know what a prayerful spirit always starts with? I don't know if it's in your notes. I don't left it, know if I had enough room to leave it in there. But it always starts with a humble spirit. A humble spirit. It starts with a humble spirit. All true prayer involves humility. If we are not humble, we are useless in prayer. There is no such thing as prideful praying. No such thing. The two don't even go in the same, they don't work together. Prayer and humility. He humbled himself, he prayed, he wept, he mourned, he sat down, he fasted. R.A. Torrey said this, we are too busy to pray, and so we are too busy to have power. We have a great deal of activity and accomplish little, many services, few results. Ooh, that bites hard. That hurts. I think it would do us well if we recalled to the past and remember that there was some things in our country that brought about the fact that our country is founded upon Christian values. If we look back and seen that, you know what, that there were some people, there were some men that stood up and decided, you know what, this country ought to be founded upon Christian principles and values, upon biblical precepts in order for this country to last and to continue on and to follow on in the ways that God would deem best. Benjamin Franklin, who was not even a Christian, he was actually an immoral man. He said this, he said there before they signed their letters there, he said, God governs in the affairs of man, and if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? Even Benjamin Franklin, a man that was immoral, a man that did not know God, a man that did not know Jesus Christ as Savior, he at least had enough perception to understand that, you know what, that there is a creator God, that there is a sovereign God that is out there, and that if he will not allow a sparrow to fall to the ground, then what more would it be for an empire to be able to raise without his aid, my friend? Alexander Hamilton, who wrote the Federalist Papers, the resource manual for the explanation of the Constitution, he also started the National Treasury, and he's also on the front of your $10 bills. Hamilton, who was a devout Christian, said this: "I have a tender reliance on the mercy of the Almighty. Through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, I am a sinner. I look to Him for mercy. Pray for me." Ronald Reagan said, to preserve our blessed land, we must look to God. It is time to realize that we need God more than He needs us. Those are powerful words coming from a president of the United States. We need God more than he needs us. And perhaps one of the most famous lines comes from America's patriot, Patrick Henry, who wrote those famous words, "It cannot be emphasized too clearly and too often that this nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians, not on religion, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. For this very reason, people of other faiths have been afforded asylum, prosperity, and freedom of worship here." Don't believe the popular liberal news media out there that tells you that Christianity had no place or any place at all in the founding fathers and the founding people of this country. My friend, that's all a bunch of hogwash. All of that is just people that are trying to erase history. My friend, there always this nation rose out, as Brother Bruce prayed a few minutes ago, out of pilgrims that left their native land to try to find some asylum, some place to worship God with liberty and conscience in their conscience. And even in the beginnings of our nation, there were some people that tried to stop that and tried to quit that, and they persecuted other people that were Baptists, and they were persecuting people that were believing in Jesus Christ by faith alone, that they did not need baptism to be saved, and they were persecuted. Shubal Stearns was one of those men that were persecuted because Mordecai Ham was another one that did so. My friend, understand this, that God has a purpose and God has a plan for our country in such a way. It's a unique place. A unique place that's, I don't think that's ever existed upon the face of the earth, that we ought to have a prayerful spirit about our country. Revive us again. Oh God, would you please work in our hearts? Would you work in our church? Would you work in our nation? Would we pray like these men prayed? We may perceive the need, but if all we do is complain because of how bad things are, we have really done nothing. When was the last time we actually prayed for our country, for their country to turn to God in Jesus Christ? That line on your notes is not original with me, and I don't even know who wrote it, but it says, "Why fight for prayer in public if we will not pray in private?" What's the use of fighting for our faith if we don't practice our faith in private? We need to have a perceptive mind. We need to have a prayerful spirit. But we also have to have a pure heart. 2 Chronicles 7:14, again, I refer back to it. It says there in that particular passage, it tells us there that they ought to turn from their wicked ways. Here in Nehemiah, go over to verse number 6, and you don't have to go very far. We saw verse 3, we saw verse 4, and let's look here at verse number 6. A pure heart. Let me say this, if we are at all spiritual in this matter of revival, we will quickly see that though we may have pointed one finger at all the evil in the world and the churches around us, we should at the same time see that we also have four fingers pointing back to us. Nehemiah was a great example of this, and so was Moses, and so was Isaiah. They all used a very key word when describing sin, when describing how they need to turn from sin. They used a very key word, and it was the word "we." We. Not them. Not those people. We. We. Look what he says here in verse number 6. "Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open." This is Nehemiah's prayer. "That thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night for the children of Israel. Thy servants did confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned." We have sinned. I want you to turn to that place in Isaiah chapter number 6 and as we look at this, Isaiah chapter number 6, when Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, and he asks God for forgiveness and for help, and as the posts of the door moved and the voice shook the house, He says in verse number 5 of Isaiah chapter number 6, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He says, it was me, it was my nation, it's all of us, it's we. And we're in this thing together. Let us never be so accusatory in our church even that we say, well, it's their problem, and it's this guy. Do you understand that the church is a body? The church is a body. And if the little toe hurts, guess what? The rest of the body hurts. Or if the head hurts, the rest of the hurts. The shoulder hurts, or the knee hurts, or whatever it is in your body hurts, the rest of the body feels the pain. And if one of us in here are in sin, if one of us have sin in our lives, then you guess what? We're hurting all of us. We must keep short accounts of sin. We must ask God to forgive us of our sin. We must beg God for His forgiveness. Do we see sin in our lives as these men see? Do we associate sin as Isaiah did? Or do we, here's the thing, if we think, well, everybody else needs to get right with God, but I'm okay, we'll never see revival. If that spirit exists in the church, you'll never see revival. Well, everybody else needs to get right with God, but I'm okay. I don't see anything wrong with my life. Are you really honest enough to tell me that you have examined your last 7 days and you can't find one thing wrong? Would you be honest enough that you could examine the last 7 hours and not find one thing wrong? If God examined me in the last 7 minutes, I'm sure God could find something wrong with me. Because here's the thing, my friend, we're not perfect, and we're always striving, and we're always working towards the finish line. I'm pressing towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of Christ, of God in Christ Jesus. I haven't attained, he says, I haven't attained to this prize yet. I haven't got there yet. I haven't arrived. None of us have. And if the moment we think that, well, it's this person's problem and that person's problem or this person's problem, we don't say, well, it's me, it's us, it's we. We need your help. We need to turn. We need to follow you. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. My friend, be glad when God finds you out when you sin. Be glad when you get found out. Be glad whenever some chastisement comes. Be glad when that happens, because then it is showing to you that God loves you enough to not allow you to persist in your sin. Let him purge you. Let that come out of you. One preacher said this, and I hope that you'll listen to this. This is very powerful. He says, spiritual backsliding involves a process of rationalization and lethargy that masks our trend away from God and rationalizes our sin. Carnality disguises itself in spiritual apathy, both nationally and personally. Often we do not experience revival because we are in love, listen to this, with our sin more than we are in love with Christ. That's a true statement. Proverbs 21 and verse number 2 says, every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. We all can justify our sin. Don't one of you say, well, I don't justify my sin. We all have justified our sin. We've all said, well, it's all right. Well, it's not like that. It's not this, or it's not like that. It's not like that. We all can justify our sin. We all can find a way to skirt around whether our sin is right or wrong, or it's not really sin in this case, or whatever it might be. We all can find a way to maybe find out that it's right in our own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. The Lord knows the heart, my friend. And your pastor, your preacher might not be able to figure it out, and your spouse might not be able to figure it out, and your mama or your daddy or who's ever closest with you might not be able to put their finger on it. You might be like oil and water, and you might be able to skirt around like a mercury on a pea tray, my friend. But I'll tell you what, here's the thing, that God can put his finger on you, that God knows where you're at, and God knows our hearts. We see number 4, a passionate service. Look here at Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse number 10. Now Nehemiah, he's been praying, he's been seeking, he's been seeing. Now he's going to act. He's going to do something. And he says in verse number 12, and he says, I rose in the night and I saw some few men with, or excuse me, verse number 10. When Sanballat and the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. We see a passionate service. Nehemiah comes to the city and he sets up a watch and he woes around the city on a donkey with just a couple other guys in the middle of the night surveying what's happening. And he finally, after it was all said and done, he didn't tell anybody else. He lets everybody know, we're going to rebuild these walls. We're going to do something about this. And when he does so, these two wicked men, Sanballat and Tobiah, and also Geshem the Arabian, hears about it. And when they hear about it, it grieves them exceedingly. Because why? There's come a man that has come to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. Now, nothing bothers the world than to see a man or a woman that's on fire for God in his work. There's nothing that irritates people that are not of God more than to see, and I would say irritates even perhaps on parishioners and on church members that are not right with God more than to see somebody on fire for God. God used a man by the name of Jonathan Edwards who read his sermons. Wouldn't that be wonderful tonight? When God's people get fired up to serve the Lord and love the church and do the service of the King, to tell the lost about the Lord, to help others in the church, that would be wonderful, wouldn't it? This straight monotone all the way. That's how Edwards read. He read it, but he was full of the Holy Spirit of God. God used him and several other preachers of the Lord Jesus Christ to cause a great awakening, the first great awakening. Do you realize that soon, not too long, well, I don't know exactly how long, but after the Great Awakening and after seeing great revivals in the country, in the Northeast there, that it was actually Jonathan Edwards' church that asked him to leave, asked him to resign? You know why? Because at that time, there was a law that was passed. It used to be illegal for churches to accept the baptism of people that were unconverted. This is when there was more of a church-run state in some things, but it seems kind of obvious to me, doesn't it to you? If somebody's converted, then they can be baptized. If somebody's not converted to Christ, then they shouldn't be baptized, right? Jonathan Edwards made a strict plea against such a law and said, no way, no sir, no how. Do you know why they wanted that law to be enacted? Because the more people that went to church, the more taxes that could be able to be collected. And it's all based upon money. And Edwards stood against it. And so they asked him to leave. I'll tell you what, he had a passionate service. Nehemiah had a passionate service. He sought the welfare of the children of Israel. He came to do something. He came to help out. He didn't know exactly perhaps how it was all going to work out, but he was a man that was in a way, in a sense, baptized with fire, as even John the Baptist talks about, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Here was a man that was set on fire from God and he didn't care what was standing in his way. He was going to serve the Lord. When people get fired up and serve God and love the church and do the service of the King, they tell the lost about the Lord. They invite others to church. They help out with the service of the church. They preach and they pray and they tell others and they build God's holy church. You start to see God work in a mighty way. In fact, this vision transferred not only from Nehemiah, but to the people, because in Nehemiah 4:6 it says, so we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. I love that verse. The people had a mind to work. They were ready to go. In this thing of revival, you need a passionate service, but you also need a persistent attitude. Go over to Nehemiah 6 and verse number 3, and let's look here what it says. It says, and I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you? Nehemiah has such epic verses and such epic sayings. I love that. The work is great, he says. I'm doing a great work so that I cannot come down. He was not going to allow spiritual persecution, doubt, and despair hold him back. Sanballat and Tobiah, again, were at their best trying to get Nehemiah to bring him out of the city so they could persecute him, hurt him, perhaps even kill him. They even sent a false prophet by the name of Shimei after him to bring him to the temple so that he said, you better hide in the temple. You better watch out. They're coming to get you tonight. You better hide in the temple. And he said, what kind of man am I? I'm not going to go into the temple of the living God. He wasn't a Levite. He wasn't a priest, Nehemiah wasn't. He wasn't allowed into the temple in such a way. He wasn't going to hide like a scared cat. He said, no, I'm going to stand and stand for what is right and stand for what is good. He had a persistent attitude. One of the greatest revivals in all of history happened in the book of Judges. Judges chapter number 10, in verses 10 through 16, you find a group of people that saw their need, that prayed, they sought after God, they turned from their wicked ways. They did everything that 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse number 14 said. They had enemies against them. The Ammonites were running all over them. They were ready to be destroyed. And they prayed to God and they sought God and they went after God. And this great and mighty revival only happened because persistence paid off. Because these people faced the greatest opponent in revival that revival has. You know who that opponent was in Judges chapter number 10? God. These people prayed, they sought God, they begged God to deliver them, to help them, and God told them no. In fact, he told them, you love those gods so much, why don't you go ask them to save you? I'm not helping you. You know what the Bible says those people did? It's in Judges. You can... believe me or not, it's in Judges chapter number 10. I think I put it in the notes. So when God says that to them, they say in verse number 15, and the children of Israel said unto the Lord, we have sinned. Look at this. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day. And they put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord. And his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. God said, I'm not helping you. I don't care if you return to me. I don't care if you pray. I don't care if you seek. I'm not going to help you. They said, we don't care. We're going to turn from our wicked ways. We're going to trust you only. We're going to trust after you. We're going to go after you. And it says, and God was grieved for the misery of Israel. He was grieved for them and he helped them. And he sent a little man down to help them. His name was Gideon. And Gideon, with his 300 men, they fought against the Midianites and defeated a great host. We might not ever be a leader of a great revival campaign, but you might be the prayer that leads to it. You might not be a soul winner that wins thousands to the Lord, but you might be the soul winner that leads one to the Lord, that leads thousands to the Lord. Just be persistent. Don't stop. How many times have I prayed for revival and yet I find myself stopping? I find myself forgetting. I find myself not doing it like I should pray and ask God to send revival. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we faint not. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And one final thing is this, a personal sacrifice. I won't read all the verses to you, but you can in your Bible study time tomorrow morning. In Nehemiah 5, in verses number 14 through 19, we find that Nehemiah made a personal sacrifice. In all of the revivals that I've read about, thought about, seen, looked in, seen in the Bible, is that the majority of time it involves sacrifice. Giving up. In this particular case here, Nehemiah took less than was expected of him in his personal eating time. He personally worked on the wall, though no governor had ever done such. He put his hand to the work, though it would not be proper in those days for a ruler to do so. He never took advantage of the poor in buying their land. He did not even take the pay for governorship for 12 years. He didn't get paid the 40 shekels of silver that was due to him. He never got paid. He gave up so that others could have. And I wonder if we might could say like the Apostle Paul one day in Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 17, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Paul says, if I could just be offered upon the sacrifice and the service of your faith, he says, I would joy. It would make me happy. It'd make me happy. I'm wondering what I would give up to have revival. What sacrifices would I be willing to make? David says, I will offer nothing unto the Lord that doth call, I will not offer unto the Lord that which doth cost me nothing. Serving God costs something, my friend. It costs something. It's not cheap, oftentimes, but I tell you, it's very rewarding. When you serve the Lord with a persistent attitude and a personal sacrifice and a passionate service and a perceptive vision, and whenever you have a pure heart and a prayerful attitude, God can begin to work. I can promise you this, at least in your own heart. Draw nigh unto God and He will draw nigh unto you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. But God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. I've kept you a little bit longer than I normally do on Wednesday night, but can I close with these questions? Maybe just close your Bibles up, and don't close your hearts or don't close your ears. I just want to ask you some questions. That's all I want to do. What are we willing to sacrifice for the cause of Christ? For personal revival? For church-wide revival? For national revival? Ask yourself this question. Do I love God, His people, and my country enough to at least pray for revival from God? Do I love God, His people, my country enough to at least pray to God for revival? With that is the follow-up question, how long am I willing to pray? And then with that, what sins am I willing to give up or not give up? How long will I seek revival? Will I participate in the service to God? Will I participate in service to God so at least some heads are turned towards the message of Jesus Christ? Will I participate in His service so that at least somebody will take a look and say, what's happening over there? Darker the night, brighter the light. May we ask God to send revival to me, to you, to our church, and to this country. I close with words of Alexander Hamilton, as I said earlier, but I add a couple of words to it. I am a sinner. I look to Him for mercy. Pray for me, for my church, and pray for our country. Father, we're thankful.